Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 26. I think we have seen in Isaiah from chapter 13 onwards that there is a spaciousness of view with regard to the judgments in these chapters, the judgments of the nations, which often makes it difficult for us to pin the author down to what is purely historical and what is prophetical of the future. Sometimes, referring to the past, he is in the present of his own day, and often in the future. So that what we need to do is to take such a high vantage point, helicopter-wise, if you see what I mean, that we see practically the whole range of history, or a good part of it, past, present, and future, and the prophet ranging widely through it all. And the subjects of all these chapters are two: salvation and judgment. Sometimes it is judgment of the Lord's people, which, of course, we know will always be but temporal, whereas their salvation is forever. Often it is the judgment of God's implacable enemies, over against which, of course, the salvation of his own stands forth clear and glorious. It will be good, therefore, if we can take this view, something like the satellite pictures we see of the weather cloud formations from the most westerly Atlantic to eastern Europe, so that we have to look very often for the British Isles in that huge mass of detail. But then that would mean that we must know our salvation history from Abraham to Moses, in particular from Moses to David, from David to the captivities, then the return from exile with all the glorious prophesies of a wonderful future, but not at all fulfilled by Jewry returning to Jerusalem, but the Jews still, alas, to be browbeaten in days to come for 500 years and more by Persians and Greeks and Romans. And then, in our range of view, out of the poverty of Jewry's subjugated plight of round about 500 years, to be offered new hope by the coming of Messiah and the overspreading of the earth by the apostles and their successors with the gospel, but that overspreading largely accomplished by despised remnants, the ecclesia. The scholars won't let us revert to the primitive root of the Greek word for the church, ecclesia, ekkaleo, to be called out, is what it originally means. But even if the term was never used in that sense, which seems to me incredible, that's just what the church is. It is the company of the called out ones, called out of this world, to belong to that world, and no scholar who knows the truth can deny that. So that the tension which we find in these chapters, between, on the one hand, the two categories of judgment which I've mentioned, discipline or damnation, and on the other, salvation, the tension between judgment and salvation is one which plays on the cruelty of the nations in respect of Israel and the sufferings of the Lord's people at the hands of them. and yet it deals faithfully with retribution, punishment, which has come to the one, and the comfort and the succor which is to come to the other. And this is recurrent throughout these prophecies. You see, salvation and judgment. Judgment of the Lord's people unto discipline and correction, and destruction of those who will not have the Lord, and the salvation of the Lord's chosen ones, including those who turn back to him. But you see, the whole thing is often focused on the day of final accounting, when all wrongs will be righted and the Lord and his people will be gloriously vindicated. And in this chapter, that is all centered, of course, on Judah and Jerusalem, as you see. So, whatever people say about the earthly Jerusalem being but a symbol of the spiritual heavenly Jerusalem, it is almost impossible to read the Old Testament, and indeed into the New Testament, and view the ultimate triumph of the Lord's own people without envisaging it in terms of that geographical situation in Judah and Jerusalem. That's why a personal visit to Jerusalem, or a pictorial record of the place, is so important to understand the Word of God. So, however near we are to the final consummation and to the great hallelujah itself, we cannot get away from that rock of Zion, surrounded by mountains, as the scene of God's great victory. Now, this means a great deal to me personally, I must say. Not only because I've been there, but also because as a boy and a youth, I used to sing in and then conduct the Salvation Army choir in singing an anthem which the words of these first verses of our chapter figure. I'm putting it down, I think it's resounding a bit too loudly. And it was from these first verses of our chapter that in my personal need, as a young man, I drew forth the third and fourth verses of your looking. I drew forth these verses later to sustain me when my whole youthful world collapsed in that ill health at the age of 23 which dogged me for nearly 10 years. And so these verses are exceedingly precious to me. I hope they are to you. Isaiah, as Ian Lloyd was saying last Sunday evening, is supremely the prophet of Jerusalem. And, of course, the prophet was standing in the midst of the city when he penned these words and was envisaging the day beyond all captivity, after all the ungodly Moabs were destroyed, when the triumphant citizens of the holy city would sing these words, which come so readily to my mind and to my ear. In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter in, the nation that keeps faith. And then these words, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee steadfast because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. Now, notice verse 2. That the city does not at this time seem to be inhabited, or at least not by those pilgrim souls who are to come from afar, but are indeed the righteous of the Lord. They are to be given an abundant entrance. And you see at once, in our mind's eye, we are in heavenly Jerusalem, Although the one fault of Isaac Watt's hymn, you know the hymn, "There is a Land of Pure Delight," that we sang last Sunday, the one fault of that hymn is that it only views Moses in the promised land from afar in its heavenly aspect, whereas the book of Joshua, which follows Moses, of course, also points a lesson on entering Canaan as entering into the blessings of the Lord in terms of sanctification down here in this world. If Canaan is heaven, there, it is also heaven here for those who know the Lord and love him. Canaan rest, like the Sabbath rest that the writer to the Hebrews speaks of in his chapters 3 and 4, you see, is the present rest of faith. And there is an aspect of the heavenly Jerusalem, Canaan flowing with milk and honey, which is for our present enjoyment. And I'm sure that Isaac Watts would not have denied that. And of course, as I say, it was verse 3 supremely, from my recollection of singing that anthem, which came to me with nothing less than saving force, when my life, broken by ill health, I returned from my unfinished course at the Salvation Army College in London to be cast upon the scrap heap of what was then thought to be neurotic humanity. And when the only relief from the agony of sleeplessness over a period of months at least was the desperate thought of ending it all. But how? How? And these words, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace," that is, in the original language, "Thou wilt keep him in peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever." These words were my salvation then. No one, however demented with the desperation of sleeplessness, could take his life who had really taken in these words. And I am sure that the tune of the words we used to sing had their part to play in burning its truth into my anguished consciousness, until I was practically carried to a Christian doctor in Glasgow, whose homeopathic ministrations gave me back my health, this health which you see in me today. You will understand then that I must bear testimony to these words, what they mean to me. And I suppose it is the command which follows, which stiffened my backbone, which also in time drove me out of self-centeredness to proclaim the message to others. He will keep you in perfect peace if you trust him. Then trust. But then, who is the great Lord who is going to do this for us in our extremities? It is the Lord who turns this topsy world upside down and overturns all the pride and the presumption of the wicked and exalts those of low degree, as Mary says in her Magnificat. And of course, by the dual task of pulling down the high and mighty and raising the fallen and the depressed, as Tom Scott would know in his road making, you provide a level area for the people on their lawful occasions to walk and ride on. We have the same thought, of course, from Isaiah in chapter 40, immortalized by the opening tenor solo of Handel's Messiah. After the beautiful beginning, "Comfort ye," we have this voice, "crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, and every hill be made low, the rough smooth and the rugged plain, And rejoices the chorus after that. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. How it moves our hearts to think of it. And this is the same thing as here in verse 7, if you look at it. You see, about the level path. And then the prophet goes on at verse 8 to explain all this in ethical terms. The smooth path is that of walking in the way of God's laws. And this is simply God's law in the Ten Commandments, which are given to Israel and are given to us too, unto abundant life. For we must never forget that in all that the Apostle Paul says about the enslaving strictures of the law, he is thinking of Jewry using God's law legalistically. But of course it was Jeremiah who prophesied, 31 and 33, that with the coming of Christ and following Pentecost, God's law would be written inwardly in our hearts, so that we, like the long psalmist, would love it and cherish it there, and therefore love to obey it. That's the healthy attitude, indeed, that the very apostle himself is seeking to inculcate by the indwelling spirit, as he shows indeed in Romans chapter 8, that of walking in the paths of righteousness by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, drawing upon God's eternal laws, which are unto life and not unto death, if we take them livingly and not as a threat to our rebellious selfishness. And so by the end of verse 8, the prophet has led us from God's law to God himself, walking in your ways. We wait for you. Now this is excellent. For the next line says, your name, that is all that his name represents, namely its renown, is the desire of our heart. How wonderful. And then he goes on, verse 9, my soul yearns for you in the night of sorrow and darkness, as I've testified to you now, for morning did come to me when the agonies of a demented spirit were eased and the nagging, toothache pain of the mind subsided. And the result of the Lord coming to succor the despairing spirit is that in the morning we begin to long for himself. And if any may wonder why we have so steadfastly held to the deep truths of the Word of God these many years, it is because, having once been through the mill of God's testing, one is never the same again. It does something to you which remains a permanency. Oh, you may stray from it from time to time, but you come back to it again and again until it becomes your way of life. You know, I can understand why some leave us after 10, 20, 30 years of association and more. Because, you see, if you have not gone through some experience of crucifixion, not necessarily mine, if you have not gone through some experience of crucifixion and have shared something of the death of Jesus Christ with his resurrection, of course, always to follow, self will keep arising to disturb your attempted peace. And at last, you will get fed up with trying to screw yourself and your children up to the level of consecration called for. You'll get weary of it, and you will give up and seek an easier path. We used to sing about that long ago. Something written by Frederick Booth Tucker, who married one of the daughters of William Booth. This is it. They bidden me choose an easier path and seek a lighter cross. They bid me mingle with heaven's gold a little of earth's dross. They bid me, but in vain, once more the world's illusions dry. I cannot leave the dear old cross, 'twere better far to die. And indeed it is to die, to depart from that cross whence is all the hope of our life here and hereafter. But then look at what verse 9 goes on to say. The experience of having gone through God's mill is such as teaches wayward souls righteousness. It is the disciplining and the chastising judgments of God which turn us toward righteousness in our daily lives. And alas, in most cases we need to be afflicted one way or another to keep us right. But then, that is a sign that the Spirit of the Lord is truly within our breast, because the same sorrows and trials do not do that to the worldling. The worldling becomes more and more bitter and unbelieving. But when the Spirit of God is palpitating in our breasts, we learn from our sorrows and our trials, do we not? Whereas, on the other hand, even grace shown to the wicked is like casting pearls before swine and precious things thrown to the dogs. They do not learn righteousness, for even in the land of uprightness, says the prophet, they go on doing evil and turn a heavenly situation into a pigsty. Look at verse 10. And think of what the younger generation today do to our streets with their litter. And see the lawlessness in Union Street late on Sunday evenings when they scale from their drinking dens and career round our church with their fast cars like madmen. And Union Street becomes a racing track after 11 o'clock on Sunday evening. And of course, not a policeman in sight. Verse 11 goes on to say that the Lord's hand may be lifted high, ready to come down on them like the sword of Damocles. But they do not see it. Only chastisement and judgment will teach this people, if they will be taught at all. And some of them will certainly not be taught. They will have, it makes me tremble to say it, they will have to be destroyed. But there's too much in this chapter. Verse 12 utters a truth which is not easily come by, that when we have done all that we regard as our duty and have sought to serve the Lord with all our might and think we are working pretty hard at it, and the Lord is bound to give us a pat on the back, we realize, or we should realize better if we do realize, that it is all done not only in him, but by him. It is his energy which has enabled us to work hard for him. That's the Lord giving us zeal and the energy to serve him. And so the prophet goes on in verse 13 to say that we have not always allowed ourselves to be led into his path, but that other lords have had the rule over us. But all that has only taught us the more that there is only one true Lord. And where are they we used to submit to and follow slavishly? They are all dead and gone. Verse 14. And verse 15 emphasizes that in all our work for the Lord, if it is he who has done it, then all the glory is his. Notice the you, three times in that 15th verse. But now we come to the 16th verse, to a section which is so full of truth that it is hard to know how to cover it in a few moments. The prophet is thinking of the Lord's own people whom he has chastised. But because the root of the matter is in them, albeit has not grown to a flower, let alone fruit, the root of the matter is in them. They have gone astray and suffered the consequences in isolation, alienation, and often captivity, which has brought them back to the Lord in their guilty distress. But so distressed are they that they can scarcely whisper a prayer, like Hannah before the Lord pleading for a son over against her fruitful rival Peninnah. You remember 1 Samuel chapter 1. Maybe Isaiah was thinking of Hannah and the birth of her child Samuel here, but he goes on to remind the people that they were like a woman nearing her travail who agonizes and cries out in her attempt to deliver herself. But all that is produced from the strenuous self-effort is wind. And the prophet goes on to say what he means by this. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We cannot bring souls to the birth, however hard we try. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. And so God himself had to come to the rescue and deliver his people from their vain self-effort, as he does. But in the course of many judgments through the history which Isaiah envisages, past, present, and to come, many of the Lord's people have been slain. It's all very well to speak about a future for the Lord's people, but what about all those who have gone in the midst of one kind of judgment or another? And Isaiah breaks out into what can only be regarded as a declaration of the resurrection of the body. Where are they, our precious loved ones who have gone from our sight forever on this earth? Nor should we be surprised at this. We have Job anciently crying out that he knows his Redeemer lives, and that he shall yet see him in his flesh, although it will be immortal flesh. And Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones is relevant here too, isn't it? Can these bones live? The prophet asks, and for answer, the Lord gives him that marvelous vision of an exceedingly great army rising from Israel's boneyard. Yes, says Daniel in his last chapter, multitudes who sleep in the dust will awake to everlasting life. And Jesus himself in John 5 and 25 says, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come, that is by his coming, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. They will not only wake and rise and shout for joy, but the very freshness of the dew of the morning will be upon them, because the earth, this is striking, isn't it, if you are following the text, because the earth will give birth to her dead. How deeply do you believe that? Deeply enough to comfort you when it comes true for you and precious loved ones are buried in the earth, or their dust scattered upon it? Oh, store this up. Those who have not had that experience very close to themselves. Store it up. You will need it one day before you leave the earth. You will need it. And so the word to the Lord's people, who are still as they were when Isaiah was alive, are still living in times of trial and testing for their sins and for their father's sins too. To them his word is, go and enter into your secret closets and lock the doors and hide meantime until the father's wrath is overpast, God's judgments upon the earth. For wrath which will touch every soul is to come upon the earth, although some it will lead to repentance, and others it will lead to that awful state of implacable rebellion that John speaks about in the Revelation, you remember, when he says, oh, I fear to utter these words to you this morning, but I must be faithful. For some, it will be that awful state when John says they gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. There can be no hope for such. Nevertheless, our chapter ends by saying, the Lord is coming out of his heavenly temple when he rules his universe to punish the people of the earth for their sins, and then all blood wantonly and wickedly shed will cry out like Abel's blood. And that which Job cried out about when he cried, O earth, earth, do not cover my blood, and may my cry never be laid to rest, says Job. No, for all wrongs will then be righted. And those who have sheltered in the Lord for a real covering of their sins by his precious blood will not only be saved as a mere escape from such judgment, but will enter into that city within whose jasper walls no sin whatsoever may enter, and nothing but the wiping of all tears from our eyes and a sight of the Savior face to face, with everlasting satisfaction and blessedness, not to say reward, for every trial endured for Christ's sake. And bereft friends, listen, we'll be together again, all of us who love him, forever. And to understand what forever means for us mortals is to think and think and think again until it hurts our heads and abases us before the saving glory of the Lord. May these precious words of this wonderful chapter be to you what they have been to many through the ages. May you live by them and die with them and emerge into that glory which is everlasting. Amen.